Let's turn to our Bibles, and for our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, we'll turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. The sermon is entitled, Why We Have the Bible. And this psalm reveals many wonderful things about the Word of God. And so let's turn to Psalm 19 together and read the Word of God together. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, open, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Our song of response we'll find in the same psalm, Psalm 19, Selection B. Psalm 19, Selection B. Now, before we begin the sermon, let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, our loving God, we are again thankful that we can come before you, and we pray that you will accompany this message by your Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that he would be with us, that he would prepare the soil of our heart to be soft and pliable, and that through his power, this word would sink deeply within, causing us to delight in you, to repent of our sins before you, and find our Savior sweet and lovely and more precious than gold. Bless us, we pray. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, none of you have met me before except for Mr. Silver in a presbytery meeting a little while ago. I was a police officer for 13 and a half years in the region of Waterloo. And I have lots of stories, of course, after that amount of time. And in 13 and a half years, 9 of those years I spent in the traffic office. So I was conducting a lot of traffic enforcement. And often when I would pull over a car, the people mostly would be accepting of the violation that they would receive, knowing and admitting their fault. But on occasion, some people would be very upset. And on one occasion, a person, I came up to them, and I usually just say hello to them right away. Hey, how's it going? Just sort of break the ice and calm the situation down. And this fellow, though, immediately said, why don't you pick on a real criminal? And so setting the tone for a potentially nasty encounter. But I just said, you know, unfortunately, I'm not saying you're a criminal. You've committed a violation under Provincial Offenses Act, not a criminal offense. And so I sort of educated him about the various legislation that police officers enforce, which I'm sure he was not appreciative of. And then I gave him a ticket and he was off. But the point of my introduction here is that the Highway Traffic Act in Ontario and likely in Nova Scotia and the Criminal Code have been written for a purpose. But so has the Word of God. And there's a purpose for the Word of God. In our text, the Apostle John declared that he has written his gospel account for a purpose. And let's turn to John chapter 20 together And we're going to learn what that purpose is as we read John 20. Our text is the final verse in that chapter, verse 31. I'll read the whole chapter for context, and we'll find, I think, that it's the most extraordinary grace, as is the reason why the Lord our God has given us this most precious book that we hold in our hands and that we'll read. So John chapter 20. Let's read it together. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciple went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So he said to them, or in afterwards 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I'll read that last verse again. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Praise the Lord for his word. So in our text in verse 31, John indicated that he did not record every sign that Jesus had done. Rather, he says he wrote what he did in his gospel account in order that the reader of his gospel may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing they may have life in his name. John is writing the things which he saw. He's a witness. He's an eyewitness of the things which he has recorded in his book. John's gospel is history. It's true history. It's history written for a purpose. It is the special revelation of God to men. And I hope to delve into this text under three headings. And first, the character of the scripture. Next, the subject of the scriptures. And finally, the purpose of the scriptures. And so first, the character of the scripture. Now, God reveals himself to his creatures. In Psalm 19, we see that natural revelation is presented. We see in creation all the beautiful things God has made. And for my wife and my family and I, we haven't been to the Nova Scotia in 13 years. And so we've been refreshed with all the beauty that's here surrounding you. It's a beautiful province and we can see God's glory. His goodness and power and wisdom is displayed in his creation. However, natural revelation has limitations. It does not reveal Christ to us. And so in his grace, he has given us the word of God, the Bible, the special revelation. And in our text, John declares that his gospel was written that we might believe. In the early times in history, God did not reveal himself in writing. To Adam, to Abraham, and to Noah, God declared himself through visions, through dreams. We see that especially in Joseph and through theophanies. That's the pre-incarnate Christ manifesting himself in a visible form. And to Abraham, for example, just before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The direct revelation from God's chosen people continued all the way to the end of the Bible, really, to the book of Revelation, where John is on the Isle of Patmos. However, along with God's direct oral revelation, he gave commands to write down what the people were to write down. We see this in Moses, who actually wrote the first five books of the Bible. And in Deuteronomy, there's an express command for him to write down the things which God has spoken to him. And from that point on, the prophecies of God to his people have been written down through many people, such as King David. I hope to preach this afternoon in Psalm 20. That's a psalm written by David. Jeremiah has a clear part where he commands his scribe to write down the prophecy, which is then thrown in the fire and he has to rewrite it. The farmer Amos wrote his book and his prophecy. And this continued on into the New Testament. We have Luke writing most magnificent gospel and then the book of Acts as historical accounts. The apostle Paul, Peter, John, etc. wrote these letters. In fact, over the course of 1,500 plus years, multiple authors have written the Bible, which is an extraordinary reality. Now, the Apostle John, though, in one of his most clear statements in the Bible, in our text, declares to us that he has written down his gospel in order that we may believe. He says in verse 31, "But these are written so that you might believe." Now, in order to be believable, I would suggest that there are four things that are necessary. The gospel of John, like the rest of scripture, have to be clear. They have to be without error. They have to be sufficient. And as a result of those three things, they're also authoritative over our lives. The Bible claims that it's God's word. In fact, the words, "Thus says the Lord," are recorded over 400 times in the Old Testament. That's an extraordinary reality. And so the scriptures are clear, without error, sufficient and authoritative. And now the question might be asked, am I reading too much into a simple statement that John makes, "But these are written that you might believe"? Am I going a little bit too far? Well, let's consider each point briefly and then we'll delve into them. If the Bible were filled with errors, as some claim, we couldn't trust them, could we? And if they were not clear, they would ultimately lead to confusion rather than a clear message of how we can be saved. And if they were not sufficient, we would need to add other things and they wouldn't be reliable. And the fact that they are clear, sufficient, and without error means that they are also authoritative and therefore must be believed and obeyed. And so we're going to go over briefly each one of these four points. So, first of all, the scriptures are inerrant. That means they're error-free. There's no error in them. A similar word is infallible, which means that the scriptures are not wrong. They are true. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says that they were breathed out by God. And Psalm 19, which we read, said they are perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and more desirable than gold. The Bible is the direct result of God's work. They reflect the God who made them and gave them to us. They are without error. One of the themes which dominates very clearly the Gospel of John is the theme of truth. 19 times Jesus says the phrase, truly, truly. And when he says this, he's going to declare an important point. In John chapter 4, Jesus says that God is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And in John 14, Jesus says the most remarkable thing about himself, saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the Gospel of John and the Bible as a whole is true. It's without error. Now, the scriptures are also clear. And perhaps you've heard the word perspicuous. Clear is much easier. Means the same thing. And our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 7, says all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in due use of the ordinary means of grace, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. So we see declaring the Bible to be clear doesn't mean everything about it is clear or totally understandable. In fact, Jesus, in using parables, specifically indicates that some portions of Scripture are difficult, and intentionally so. Let's turn to Matthew 13, verses 10 to 13. Matthew 13, verses 10 to 13. Maybe you're asking a question. Is he just defeating his own point here? Well, we'll find out. Matthew 13, 10 to 13. And the disciples came and said unto him, Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? Well, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And so, not everything in Scripture is intended to be clear. And so, can we say that the Scriptures are clear? Well, yes, as our confession says, the things which are needed to be known for salvation and for our lives are clearly propounded in Scripture. The ancient church father, Gregory, said this about the Bible. He said, indeed, it is surely like a river, if I may say so, which is wide and deep, in which a lamb may walk and an elephant may swim. And so the Bible is like a river. A lamb, a little one, can understand and wade in it. And yet it's so deep that an elephant can swim and not touch the bottom. Now, we're going to show this now in the Gospel of John. Perhaps the most known and quoted verse in all of Scripture is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's clear. The clarity of the Gospel of John regarding salvation is apparent in reading the very text itself. That needs no explanation. After speaking to the Samaritan woman in John 4, the other Samaritans who heard Jesus made a remarkable declaration in John 4, verse 42. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. In John 6, verse 68 and 69, Peter so memorably declares, after many of the disciples left him, after hard sayings, he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And in John 14, verse 6, Jesus declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no mystery in John's gospel about the source of salvation. It's Jesus Christ. And in our text, John declares his intention in writing his gospel account. These are written that you may believe. And so the Bible is clear for salvation, which is displayed in the gospel of John. And so we see that the Bible is with error. It's also clear, but it's also sufficient. And we'll turn again to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 4. It says there, the whole counsel of God concerning all these things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. And so the Scriptures lack nothing needed to know for men to have to be saved and about their sin. Human traditions, human efforts, church councils are not only important, at times they're commanded, and yet they are not to be added to Scripture when it comes to salvation. Paul teaches this in 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. We'll read together. He's talking to Timothy here. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And note, the Holy Scriptures he's talking about are the Old Testament Scriptures. And so this isn't only about the New Testament in its clarity. The Old Testament as well is clear with respect to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he being the source of salvation. Jesus says later in John 5, verse 24, in this remarkable statement, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. When applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the word of God is powerful, undefeatable, and effectual to save and to make holy. And so we see then that the Bible is claiming for itself, and I trust through our own experience, that the Scriptures are without error. They're clear and they're sufficient to save. They are the Word of God. And Paul says in Acts 17, in God we live and move and have our being. We are God's possession, bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we must submit to him as our Lord. He has given us his word. What his word says, we must obey. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we read in Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are to obey what the word of God says. How we are to live our life and how we can be saved. And so this is the authority of God's word here, summarized in us, in these things. But the authority of God's word is not only about obedience to his commandments. There's a gracious, wonderful component beyond obeying his good commandments. See, the authority of God's word also means that God's promises in his word will always come to pass. We read a wonderful passage in Romans 1, verse 16, which you're all familiar with, I'm sure. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Everyone who believes will be saved, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation. When applied by his Spirit, God uses the word to transform people from hell-bound sinners to heaven-bound saints. And I trust that we can all know that in our hearts, that over the years, if we've been Christians for a long time, we've seen the word of God used by the Holy Spirit to sanctify us and to make us more like Christ. Dear friends, do you read the Bible? Children, do you read the Bible for yourself? Do you see how wonderful it is? Read it often and think about it and meditate on it regularly. The Bible should convict us when we read it. Don't resist this conviction. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Think about what you have read and how you have failed to obey the commandments of God. We've fallen short, haven't we? But then go to him in prayer and repent and know God's forgiveness through Christ. Jesus says in John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and he who comes to me, I will never cast out." What a beautiful promise. Dear friends, if you are struggling with sin, if you're struggling with sin and temptation, do not flee from God. Flee to him in his word. It's almost a paradox, isn't it? The one who judges us, we must go to for salvation, and he will never cast out those who flee to him. What a wonderful God. Rejoice that God has given us his precious word. Enjoy reading it. Sit under faithful preaching, which I know you have here, as often as you can. John wrote his gospel in order that we might believe. His gospel, like the rest of scriptures, is inerrant, clear, sufficient, and authoritative over our lives. But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing, you might have life in his name. So next, the subject of the scriptures. The Bible is about Jesus Christ. Jesus is called the Word in John 1, verse 1. He's the end of the scriptures, the very focus of the scriptures. John wrote his gospel about two specific aspects of Jesus. There's much more about Jesus, of course. But John in verse 31 says that these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So we'll take a brief look at both of these aspects, each deserving series of sermons, of course. First, Jesus is the Christ. Now, the word Christ means anointed. It means anointed. Jesus is the anointed one of God. He was sent by the Father and anointed by the Holy Spirit without measure. Well, what was Jesus anointed for? Well, Jesus was anointed to fulfill three offices: prophet, priest, and king. In these offices, Jesus has perfectly fulfilled the role of mediator between God and his people. In his office of prophet, Jesus has declared the word of God, as we read in John 3, verse 34. I'll read that now. John 3, verse 34. It says there, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." Jesus speaks the word of God. Jesus has revealed God's truth and way of salvation in himself. In his office of priest, which I hope to really expand on this evening in Erskine, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament Levitical priesthood and sacrificial system when he offered up himself on the cross to make atonement for the sins of his people. Indeed, John the Baptist declares in John 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Sometimes we become familiar. The Lamb of God, an extraordinary reference to the Passover sacrifice. In his glorified state in heaven, Jesus as high priest also makes intercession for us eternally, which we read about in the book of Hebrews, so that we can be confident in praying to him, to our heavenly Father. And Jesus was also anointed king. He fulfills this kingly office by gathering his people and protecting them, ultimately preserving them unto glory. And in his kingly office also, the last part of his exaltation that we read in the Confession of Faith is that he will return to judge the living and the dead. And so the word of God then reveals to us this Jesus as the Christ and what he has done to secure salvation for his people by offering himself on the cross, by being buried, and by being resurrected again the third day and ascending into heaven, where he will one day return. Now, John also, though, talks about Jesus, the Son of God. So he's the Christ and he's the Son of God. Now, this means nothing less than that Jesus is God himself. He's the second person of the Trinity. Now, the world at large would totally deny this, which is interesting. If you look at ancient church history, the deity of Christ was entrenched as a fact to many people, but the humanity of Christ was often rejected. Well, now the tables have turned 2,000 or so years later. The deity of Christ is largely rejected. That Jesus was a man and taught good moral things is largely accepted. But that Jesus is God, our society and many churches in the mainline reject entirely. But the scripture is plainly declares that Jesus is God. I don't know if you're familiar with the larger catechism, but it is a wonderful document. And the larger catechism deals with the deity of Christ in question answer 11. I'll read it. It's not very long. How is it manifest that the Son and the Holy Spirit are God equal with the Father? Well, the answer is that Scripture manifests the Son and Holy Spirit are God equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship that are proper to God only. So names, attributes, works, and worship of Christ and the Holy Spirit declare that he's God. And the Gospel of John, like much of Scripture, is filled with evidences of Christ's deity in these four components. And so due to time, I'm going to actually touch on each one of these, but only giving one example. And I'm sure as we go together, your mind will be filled with other examples that you're aware of in Scripture. So we'll first go with the names. So names, how does the names of Christ reveal that he's God? Well, the passage that I've chosen is from John 8, verse 58, where Jesus gives himself a most remarkable title. He's talking to the Pharisees and they're disputing with him. And we read there, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am." And of course, he's referring back to Exodus 3, where Jesus, actually God, reveals himself in the burning bush passage, where Moses is asking, "Who should I say to the people of Israel sent me?" And God says, "I am that I am sent you. I am." And the people at the time in John chapter 8 knew that Jesus was describing and declaring himself to be God by their reaction. They picked up stones and wanted to kill him because they thought he was blaspheming. And so no mere man can take upon himself the name of God. But this is a declaration that Jesus is God. And there's many, many others. The seven I am statements, for example, are others. So let's turn to attributes. What attributes does Jesus have in the Bible, in the book of John? Well, John 1, verse 1, you only have to go to the very first verse to prove most of these points. It's the most remarkable verse. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I mean, other than the fact that in verse 14 later, it says that the Word, that Jesus is the Word. Now we have a full circle declaration that Jesus is God and the Word. But also it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." This is talking about his eternality. He's an eternal being, Jesus. Only God is eternal. And so therefore, he's claiming himself to be eternal and therefore God. Now, when we deal with the works of Jesus, there's endless works in the Gospel of John, as well as all of Scripture. The one I've chosen here is the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Lazarus was dead for 4 days. And the admittance was, "Lord, he stinks already. He's starting to rot." But Jesus is God. He calls out to Lazarus, who can't but obey the Lord because he's God. And Jesus calls him forth. And Lazarus has continued life. It's remarkable. I mean, we can read the widow of Nain. That's one of my favorite stories. This funeral procession coming out and Jesus has compassion on the lady and raises her son right there. I said I'd only do one. There's so many amazing things that Jesus did proving that he's God. So the raising of Lazarus and, of course, his own power to resurrect himself is an extraordinary evidence that he's God. But we also look at worship, the final of these four categories. Only God is to be worshipped. Isaiah 42, verse 8 says that I will share my glory with no other. No other person or no other being can be worshipped. But Jesus, in John chapter 9, after healing the man born blind, is worshipped by the man once the man realizes who Jesus is and that it was him who healed him. And Jesus doesn't rebuke the man. But we have an interesting comparison. The apostle John in Revelation twice tries to worship an angel. And the angel's like, "No, no. I'm a fellow prophet like you. Arise, worship God." But Jesus accepts the worship. John did not write about Jesus as the Christ, the anointed mediator, as God from mere information, however. He wrote it that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. God wants his readers, or John wants his readers of all of Scripture, to believe that Jesus, who is the great God-man, came into this world to redeem his people from their sins and to reconcile them to God. Dear beloved, look at the Savior who we have just encountered very briefly in the Gospel of John. Even this cursory look into the person and work of Christ, which we have just done, reveals himself to be the most wonderful Savior who deserves our love, devotion, and submission. Dear friends, if you were not a Christian today, if you were not placing your trust in Jesus Christ, as we have seen we ought to do in the Gospel of John, repent and have faith in him alone. He is able to save to the uttermost. He's able to take your sins and wash them clean in his precious blood, which is effective and effectual to save. He made a sacrifice that God the Father was satisfied with. Your sins cannot be atoned with any other way. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Outside of Christ, there's no salvation. When Adam sinned in the garden, mankind was exiled from the garden and from the presence of God. God once dwelt with Adam, but sin destroyed that relationship. In Christ, this relationship has been restored. God desires to dwell with his people, and Jesus Christ is the door, one of the I am statements, to that dwelling. Flee from your sins to Christ. Now listen to the words of John 6, verse 37, which we've already heard. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. What a beautiful verse. What a beautiful verse. Children worth memorizing. John 6, verse 37. To those of us who are resting in this dear and precious Jesus, don't we have a wonderful Savior? Look at Jesus, the Lord our God. Look at what God has done for you in granting you faith to believe in him. God spared nothing for you to save you from your sins. He sent his own Son, who, despite being perfect and holy, the unblemished Lamb, was brutally killed and made a curse, being taken outside Jerusalem, the thing that should have happened to us. He did this because he loves you. We truly are unlovable, aren't we? We sin, we fail, we're weak. Even our best intentions aren't good enough often. Yet our strength lies in our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Dear friends, pray for a greater faith, a greater belief in this most wonderful Savior. This is why John wrote his gospel, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The subject of the Bible is Christ. Let us worship him and honor him and obey him. Have faith in him and trust in him and love him. He deserves all honor and praise. Confess him, pray to him, and glorify him in all you do. And so next we look at the purpose of the Scriptures. We read, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. All we see here is a mountain of heaping up grace, don't we? What was the result of the sin of Adam in the garden? I'll read Genesis 2. We all know it, but we'll be reminded again today. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was death. Now a question has to be asked. Did Adam die immediately upon eating the fruit? Well, so many complex questions have a yes and no answer, don't they? So yes and no. He did not physically die immediately, did he? But he did immediately die spiritually. For he was thrust out from the garden and away from the presence of the Lord. The Garden of Eden was God's sanctuary for Adam and Eve, where he met with Adam and talked with him in the cool of the day, we read in those first few chapters of Genesis. After the fall, Adam had to till the ground and labor in pain, as we read in Genesis 3, away from the presence of the Lord, away from the garden sanctuary that God had given him. Yet physical death was to follow. The final curse against Adam written in Genesis 3 is recorded in verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, we're all familiar with the reality of death. It looms over all of us. But it shouldn't be that way. That's not natural. That's not how God made the world. In Genesis 5, in the genealogy from Adam to Noah, the phrase, "and he died," is recorded 8 times. Physical death also came to men. Yet even physical death was not the end of the nature of the death promised if Adam were to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'll read 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 7 to 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 9. We read, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Eternal death was the result of the fall of mankind into sin. Note the primary characteristic mentioned in relation to the eternal destruction. It's being away from the presence of God. Being away from the presence of God is death, and it's destruction. So we see that the sin of the fall brought a curse of death into the world. Physical, spiritual, and eternal death followed sin. And the primary characteristic of which is being away from the presence of the Lord. But we read in our text most wonderful words. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing you may have life in his name." It's a reversal of the fall. Jesus reversed the fall. Life in his name, life in the name of Jesus. Dear friends, the Gospel of John and the whole of Scripture are written that we might have life in the name of Jesus. It's an extraordinary reality. Let's meditate on this for a few moments. God, the one who was so grievously sinned against, used faithful men to record his words and preserve them so that we may have access to his special revelation, so that we might learn about God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that we may learn about ourselves as sinners that are deserving of this eternal punishment. And through this revelation, the Scriptures, we learn about the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. When applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we are granted the gift of faith and repentance so that we may have life in his name. What grace! What grace, dear friends! The grace of our triune God. This life is a renewal of our relationship to God, a reconciliation with God, which Jesus has accomplished in his righteous and perfect life on earth, and by his atoning death on the cross for our sins, by his burial and rising again on the third day. In Christ, we are brought back into the presence of God to dwell with him, which is life. I'm going to read a bit of a longer text from Revelation 21. We have a theme here that runs throughout the Bible, the theme of a garden. God made a garden for Adam and Eve. They sinned and were cast out of it. We'll learn of a reversal of that. Revelation 21, verses 9 to 27. "Then one of the seven angels who came, who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me." This is the Apostle John again, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates are on the east, 3 on the north, 3 gates in the south, and 3 gates in the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, and the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the eleventh jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. This city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. The gate shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is the city that God has prepared for his people. But it doesn't end there. We read in Revelation 22 of a garden. I'll read the first 5 verses. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. In the midst of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each year yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This garden is the tree of life. Dear friends, the Bible begins in a garden where God dwelt with his people. Reflect on that fact that Jesus began to experience the rejection of God in the Garden of Eden. And he was arrested and betrayed there. And the Bible ends with a garden where God will dwell with his redeemed people. Our future is to dwell with God. This is the definition of life. Dwelling with God and being in his presence. This is the life that Jesus has earned for us. In John 10, verse 10, Jesus called this life abundant life. And in John 11, verse 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. It is important to realize that while this will be fully known in glory, as Christians, we have this here on earth now. In this life, we are already reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. This is why we're gathered to worship him, aren't we? Because we're reconciled through Christ. In Christ, we have access to the Father. In prayer, he's our intercessor. And we have the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts. What a God we have. Life here on earth being reconciled to God, and eternal life in the future, where we will be with God and with his saints and angels forever. This is why John wrote his gospel, and this is why God has given us that gospel and all of Scripture. Dear friends, dear beloved, do you believe this? Do Do you read your Bible with joy and faith? Or do you skim it over, perhaps, children, to appeal or appease your parents? They say, oh, I'll read your Bible in the morning. Why do they say that? Because they want you to know who Christ is. They want you to have life. Don't just merely do it as a way to appease your parents. If you're not trusting in Christ today, dear friends, do it. Trust in him. He's calling on you to repent and have faith in him. Put your trust in him alone for your salvation. If you are a true Christian this morning, which I trust everyone here is, then rejoice in the Lord. Be so thankful that he has given us his special revelation so that we may learn of him and delight in him. What grace we have. And just a couple points of application to end. In our world, it's increasingly difficult to be a Christian, isn't it? We must stand fast on this, God's truth. My wife and I have toured around a little bit with our children, and we see a lot of rainbow flags. And some on churches. We've seen some on churches as well. It's countercultural to be a Christian now, isn't it? We are against the culture. But our situation isn't new. Church history has always been the situation where Christians are countercultural. People held fast to God's word. I read to my sons the martyrdom of Polycarp. I have to read that for a course. It's quite profound. Back in AD 100, our fellow Christians were countercultural. They were called atheists back then because they didn't believe and worship Caesar. Now everyone is an atheist, and we worship the Lord God like they did back then. But we must cling to God's true word. It is the truth. It is the truth, and it has the power to save. The LGBT movement is growing strong in our country, and it may very well be the point where Christians become being persecuted. But you know, God has the power to overcome that sin as well. In Christ, there is hope for that sin as well. And so we must bring God's word to people in our workplaces, our neighbors, and tell them the truth of this most precious God. Dear friends, read the Bible. Expose yourself regularly to God's word. Believe what it says. Its message is eternal life. Jesus is the word. He is the focus of the entire scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments. Make the Bible an ever-increasing part of your life. It has been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray.